Our lesson today is in Daniel chapter 11. We probably will try to finish up this 11th chapter and be ready for the 12th chapter in our next lesson. I believe that the latter part of the 11th chapter of Daniel is very significant, first of all, because it tells about the religion of the end time, and secondly, because it describes the campaign of Armageddon. Used to make a lot of statements about the battle of Armageddon. The Bible does speak about the great day of God Almighty, the great battle and all of this. But it's more than one battle. It's a number of battles that will culminate with a great battle in Jerusalem. There will be some battles in Jerusalem, though, before the time that Jesus comes back. And we see the various aspects here of the campaign of Armageddon. There's stages of it that's going to take place. In Daniel 11, our first verse is verse 37. And verse 37 to 39 concerns the final world religion. I do not mind stating the fact that I believe we're going to see here a description not only of the Antichrist, but of that system that will bring him to power, communism. And of course, in the background, as you look at the book of Revelation, you find the world church, which I believe is all apostate Christendom, headed and dominated by the Pope of Rome. The world church does not come out so much in this lesson, but the idea of religion is very prevalent. It is religion, though, of a man, the religion of the state. And that's what concerns this lesson. Let's read that 37th verse. It is another description of the willful king that is spoken of in verse 36 that identified as the Antichrist in the last lesson. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now let's see if we can't analyze that description a little bit. It starts off by saying he shall not regard the God of his fathers. Since he is the prince of Rome, we might wonder if the reference is to the gods of the Romans. If so, he will not regard them. Some say that it is the gods of the Jewish fathers, which would be a god and not gods because they believed in monotheism. And of course, that'd be the reference then. It would be the Lord God. It would seem from the way our version is translated that the King James translators believe that the reference was to the Jewish fathers. Therefore, they put the word in the capital, being God, Jehovah. So whether it has reference to the God of the ancestors of the Roman people or the God of the Jewish fathers, it makes no difference. He doesn't regard either one. So that settles the matter. The reference is not important because he does not regard a God of any kind. He does not believe in what we call the true God. So he has no reference to God whatever, no respect for it. And so we might say that he is indeed a great atheist because he's against any idea of God. The greatest atheist, perhaps, that may ever live. Years ago, I used to struggle with that statement there, nor the desire of women. For many years, I taught that the Antichrist would not especially be inclined to women of any type. But I do not believe that really is the meaning of it, the more I study it. That's why I have listed there in your lesson, he'll be a homosexual. A homosexual does not have any regard for women. He has a regard for men. So I would assume from what we have in that statement there, that the Antichrist will be a homosexual. That being the case, it cannot here be referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, as the amillennialists sometimes say, because Antiochus Epiphanes was quite a ladies' man, had quite a few women in his court. So there could be no reference here to Antiochus, because he had great respect for women, if you'll read history. This is the final Antichrist, who is a homosexual. And then in the latter part of that, we find that he is going to defy God, going to magnify and exalt himself above all that is called God. And so he doesn't have any regard for God. And so he says that he is God and greater than God and the like. So essentially there we have stated in the latter part of verse 37 what is stated in 2 Thessalonians by Paul, that he will have no regard for any god, but will magnify himself above all the gods, you see. Above all, that is, all the gods that people believe in the world. Let's go over there to 2 Thessalonians and note what Paul tells us in his foreview of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Speaking here about the man of sin in verse 3, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. How well that fits the description there in Daniel 11:37. Or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Daniel tells us that he'll magnify himself above all the gods that men believe in, even above all the men that dwell on the earth. Paul says that he will even claim to be God himself. He really claims to be God in a remarkable way. It sounds so much like communism, what follows here to me, if you've ever studied that system. It was remarkable years ago when I read a book by Dr. Dan Gilbert about the coming Antichrist, a little small book, but he said it was world communism that would bring him to power. And he used Daniel 11 to prove that. And over the years, there has been a lot of things happen that even confirms all the more what Brother Gilbert said. He's dead now, but he certainly did preach the truth about the final Antichrist in that little book. Now let's look there at the 38th verse. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. That sounds contradictory to the verse before. It said he didn't regard any god, but here it says that he has honor to the God of forces. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. You say, well, one of those verses sounds contradictory to the other. No, I don't believe so. He is going to have a God, but his God will be the God of force or power. Do you know of any system in the world that has ever put forth its power and authority any more than communism? It is a system that exists out of pure brutality exercised upon the people that it rules over. So the God of forces, that's his God. The God of forces. So power and force, military might, that is the God that he believes in. And that military might that he has takes the place of God. That military might to him is to him his God. That is what he worships. That's what he believes in. And then it would sound like that his God of forces, which is military might, is a very expensive God. And anybody that knows anything about military budgets, whether it be here in this country or in some other country, you know that it's a very expensive adventure. It costs a great deal of money to make all of these supersonic planes and missiles and various other things that are necessary to modern day warfare. So that will be an expensive religion. At least he'll be devoted to his religion, though we may not like it, and he's not afraid to invest his money into it. So it is indeed a religion unto him. I wanted you to see that. And then in verse 39, we find out how that the Antichrist will not hold back from attacking even the greatest strongholds of that day. Being a man who believes in military might, why would he hesitate to use it, you see? That's what we see in verse 39. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god. That is, he's going to use his military might to attack the various strongholds of the world, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. That is, he'll give some position of power to these conquered people, very much like the Romans did of old. And he shall cause them to rule over many. That means that he'll give them provinces like the Roman Empire did, and they'll be little sub-rulers or provincial rulers or whatever you might care to call them. And he's going to do something that not many people in olden times did or even does today. He's going to divide the spoil with the conquered people, something that's not ordinarily done, rather unusual thing. That's the meaning of the statement there, and shall divide the land for gain. So evidently he is going to give the conquered people some of the spoils of war. But let's think for a few moments about dividing the land for gain. What do the communists do when they take over? They say that all the land in this kingdom belongs to the state. They allot each man the amount of ground that they are to have. You say, well, what if you decide you want to move somewhere else? You don't. You do not move without the permission of the government. In other words, if they put you on a farm, that's where you stay. You don't have any choice in the matter. You say, well, what if I don't want to stay there? Then you go to prison. You go to Siberia. You go to the labor camps where you don't have any place to live but a little old cell. And so I see communism here in every aspect because they use brute force. They divide the land for their own gain, the gain of the party is what it amounts to, though they share some of it with the people, just like it said here. It's the most graphic description of communism. I think one of the most graphic I've ever read anywhere in the Bible. So there we have it. Now I give a few additional comments here that we might pay attention to. The Lord Jesus Christ will share the kingdom with the saints. And that being the case, we have what? The imitation of the kingdom of Christ in this place. Here is the imitation of the kingdom of Christ. But a very poor one, in my estimation. But the Lord will share his kingdom with his people. The religion in the tribulation is a materialistic religion. I see today a trend in that direction in secular humanism right here in this country. And the same trend can be seen throughout the world. So the religion of the tribulation is a materialistic religion. The worship of material things. The worship of the state. The worship of military might and force. Now, it will exalt human power and attainment. In other words, it's humanism. That's what it is. It's humanism. That's what we call it today. And Antichrist will be worshipped as God. Worshipped as God. So the God will be the state. The same is taught in Revelation 13 in verse 8, which I shall not take the time to read. So this is the worship of Satan in the person of Antichrist. Now let me put in something here that's worth thinking about. All false religion in the world, and there's really only two, the true religion and the false. All the false religions in the world, whether it be Protestants or Catholics, Mohammedans, Confucius, doesn't make any difference. They teach salvation by human attainment. Salvation by human attainment. You say, well, you just threw them all in a big puddle like. That's right. That's where they all belong because they all teach the same thing. There's really no difference. And so human religion always exalts man and dethrones God. That's the way it does. Doesn't see any need of a blood atonement by Christ. No need of the Lord preparing the way to glory in all of this. So what you're seeing here is the culmination of Arminianism. The worship of the creature instead of the creator. And here is the culmination of modern day humanism. The worship of a man. That is the man of sin, which is nothing in the world but worshiping the devil through this man. Now those of us that are saved, we worship God the Father through the Holy Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our medium of worship. Christ the mediator, the Holy Spirit the mediator in us. And so we worship the man, Christ Jesus, in his glorified state above. Well, they're going to be worshiping the devil in the tribulation through the man of sin. Through the man of sin, aided and assisted by the false prophet, which is the anti-Holy Spirit. I can't help but keep pointing out how that I see communism in this and apostate religion. All the religions in the world, though, will finally be destroyed. You see, what we're seeing here is a description after the great whore is destroyed in Revelation, because this is the latter stage of the tribulation period. And we're told over there in Revelation 17 and 16 that the ten kings that give their power and might unto the Antichrist will destroy the whore, and I would assume the harlot daughters as well, and all others involved. So then here is essentially what the Bible sets forth to me. World communism will use apostate religion to gain worldwide control. In other words, it'll use it for its own political purpose. Then when it has gotten worldwide control, it will destroy religion, for it has no further need of it. And so the destruction of all apostate religion is seen there in and around the latter part of the tribulation period, Revelation 17, 16. And so then communism uses religion. Then it destroys religion, as it always does when it takes over, comes to power. No new tactic for communism, because they do exactly what is predicted here. And what we see is the last stage of the kingdom of Antichrist, because we're really seeing the beginning of the battle of Armageddon as we start here in the 40th verse. It is the preliminary battles to that. And I'm telling you, this time is upon us that we're talking about. It's here. It's approaching. It's near at hand. When I see the trend in our political movements here already in this country for the upcoming election, I have little doubt that what secular humanism is going to win the victory no matter who gets the office. Because we're headed down the road of what is predicted here in the Bible. It will happen. I don't mean we ought to try to make it happen. I didn't say that. We ought to oppose it. What's wrong in all this? But God said it's going to take place, and it will take place. Let's go on down, because these verses have always been hard, and after many, many years, finally I've got all the he's straightened out, I think. I say I think because somebody might overturn them yet. I don't know. It is difficult to keep up sometimes. Now, he's still describing here the Antichrist, but now before in this chapter he's talked about the king of the south, Egypt, and the king of the north that was Syria. And I believe it has the same identity all the way into the tribulation period. Don't we still have a nation today called Syria? Don't we still have a nation today called Egypt? Of course we do. Well, there's no real change. The world ends just like it was in Daniel's day. Those nations exist. Palestine's still there. The Jews are there in Palestine just like they were in at least a limited measure the latter part of Daniel's life. Okay, let's read that 40th verse. Here's the campaign of Armageddon beginning. The most detailed account anywhere found in the Scripture. And at the time of the end, and some would translate that, and in the time of the end, meaning that it is the time of the end when this happens. So either way you want to translate the preposition there, it means it's happening at the time that he's writing this. In other words, when this event happens, it is the time of the end, is what I mean. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Who? The willful king that he's described. Now, the king of the south is Egypt. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he, the Antichrist, keep the he's straight, shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now let's go back at that and see if we can't make a little analysis of it. I went into great detail here, and I even gave the view that some hold, that I do not hold, that you might want to explore it and see what you can come up with. The time of the end was mentioned in verse 35, and it was connected there with the persecution of Daniel's people, the Israelites, all the way to the end of the 70 weeks. Now here we don't have the term, though, the time of the end so much as we have in the time of the end. In other words, this is the time of the end. And he's describing events in the time of the end. So this is the latter part of the tribulation. So it's not here until the time of the end, but it's in that time this occurs. And so we've already said the king of the south is Egypt. Now it may, like I state here, it may include some other countries that are now in the what we call the Arab bloc nations. And if it were to happen today, I'm sure that it would include them. Egypt was a far larger country at that time than it is today. It had a lot of territory. So you might take a map of modern-day Egypt and compare it with old Egypt and get some idea about how many people would be involved there in what we call the Arab bloc nations. And he pushes, just like the goat was said to do in chapter 8 and verse 4. And I believe that the king of the north is Syria. Now, a lot of people say, well, it's Russia too. It may be. But who's backing Syria today? Russia. So the stage is pretty well set there. Now, if there is another interpretation, in other words, the king of the north here involves Russia, like many say, then why has it not had that application throughout this 11th chapter so far? The term's been used a number of times. And so if it does include Russia, then it's got a new meaning here that it didn't have before in the chapter, which to me would be confusing. That does not mean now that Syria may not even be a part of the kingdom of Russia in that day, and therefore have all this great might and all of these soldiers that modern-day Syria would not probably be able to come up with. Certainly not all these ships. And so, for that reason, of course, many say that the king of the north is even Antichrist. Some say that, but that just simply will not hold good, because the king of the north and the king of the south attacked the willful king. And in the Hebrew, it is very clear that there are three individuals there under consideration, not two. And our version's plain, too, if you look at the way that it's worded there. So, the king of the north is not Antichrist. It is not a title used of him anywhere in this context. Nowhere in Daniel is the Antichrist called the king of the north. It's just not there. But Syria is spoken of in that fashion. And then some say, well, the capital of Antichrist's kingdom's Rome, so it has to be Rome. No, I don't believe that it's Rome. I find nothing to indicate that. Rome is not exactly north of Palestine, to be honest. It's north to some degree, but not absolutely north. And of course, there are a lot of scholars and a lot of good men, and I put this in because I do believe they're good men, that believe this king of the north is Russia. It is true that if you take a map and you follow the line straight up, it'll go right through Moscow from Palestine. It is directly north of Palestine. There's no argument to that. That is conceded. But that it includes Russia at this point of the battle, I do not think. But I believe Russia is mentioned later, as we'll point out. Now, the king of the north has chariots, horsemen, and many ships. But such is not said of the king of the south, implying that in the battle that we're talking about here, that the king of the north, Syria, will be far stronger even than Egypt in the Arab bloc nations. It's not quite true today, but if indeed Syria would be backed by Russia, then that would answer the problem very quickly. And they're doing it, but perhaps on a greater scale in time to come. And certainly this is true of Russia. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 does mention a battle in Palestine with Gog and Magog, the king of the north, and all of this. That is not denied, but I believe that time refers rather to the latter phase of this battle on down toward the end that I'll point out here. And so as we look at the latter part of verse 40 there, he'll enter into the countries, I assume the king of the north and the king of the south, and he'll overflow and pass over. He'll be victorious. He'll win the battle. The Antichrist will. He'll be victorious. He's going to emerge there as victorious in that battle with the king of the south and the king of the north. And he'll pass through Palestine after overflowing it on his way south to Egypt. So wherever he's at, whether he's in Rome or wherever you want to put him, he still will have to pass through Palestine to get down to Egypt. Just like Antiochus Epiphanes so many times when he'd go down to Egypt to fight with the Ptolemies, he's going to spoil Palestine on the way. He's going to spoil it, just like old Antiochus did many times. Now the battle continues and other phases come out. And this is here is the Antichrist. And he is attacking other countries, probably the Arab bloc countries that were involved there. And he shall enter also into the glorious land. And that's Palestine. We've identified that beyond any shadow of a doubt, and we just won't even take any time to go back over it. And many countries shall be overthrown. You'll not only conquer Palestine, but a lot of other countries in and around that vicinity. But there shall escape out of hand even Edom, the old home of Esau, the Edomites. And Moab, the home of Ruth and Boaz and others we could think about. And the chief of the children of Ammon. Now this is a battle that will go on and actually last all the way in to the battle of Armageddon that's spoken of in Revelation the 16th chapter. You say, well, why is the Antichrist here in Palestine at this time and the surrounding countries? Because he'll stay there until his destruction. He's come down there for his last trip. And this is the setting up of the battle of Armageddon. Now, in Zechariah 14 and 2, It speaks of the fall of Jerusalem. There's a battle raging. The city's gone into captivity. Half of it has been conquered. And this may very well be the time when Antichrist will break the covenant with Israel. Now, it may be 3.5 years that all of this will go on. That's why I say it's a campaign of Armageddon. Or it may be that he'll officially break the covenant before that time. And this war will be the result of breaking that covenant, because it will set off a revolt like it did in the days of Judas Maccabeus. And he'll have to go down there to settle down the revolt. That may be involved, I'm guessing. It's not clear, but I'm saying there's possibilities there. Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon are three countries southeast of Palestine. So he's not going to go in that direction, not at this time. Which simply would mean in the main that modern Jordan wouldn't be attacked under that plan. Modern Jordan would not be attacked under that plan, the way it reads there. Then let's go on to verse 42. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries. Bear in mind, he honors the God of military force. He's exercising that God quite a bit in this battle. And the land of Egypt shall not escape. So it's very plain there in verse 42 that Egypt, having been already defeated in a former battle, then he goes back and spoils Palestine, then he's going to go down and evidently just about occupy Egypt from every standpoint that's possible. No doubt taking great spoil, as always the custom is. And so the land of Egypt shall not escape. If you want to know what's going to happen to the Arabs, the Antichrist is going to whip the daylights out of them. There's the prediction of it. Plainly set forth. The battle continues in verse 43. But he, Antichrist, shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. He's taking the spoil of the Egyptians. Is he imitating what the Israelites did when they left Egypt in the days of Moses, when they spoiled the Egyptians? Maybe. I've thought about that. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Now, exactly what is meant by that statement is difficult to ascertain. I don't know whether it means that they'll more or less line up with him like, or whether he'll trump them down under his feet and conquer them. They'll be at his steps. I'm not sure what that means. But I know that Libya and Ethiopia are both mentioned as allies of Russia in Ezekiel 38 in verse 5. And in that same verse, Persia, modern day Iran, is also mentioned as an ally of Russia. So it may be that he had rather concern himself primarily with Syria and with Egypt and a few other countries in and around that section, so as not to arouse the anger of the Russian bear, which I believe probably will dominate most of Iran and probably Saudi Arabia and a lot of other countries, probably by the time that the Bible speaks of here, because they are determined there to march all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba, take over Iraq, Iran, all these countries. They want all of that. They want the access of the Persian Gulf. They want to control the Strait of Tyran, and they probably will before it's over and done with. So the battle is still going on. The Libyans and the Ethiopians, exactly what's meant by that, I don't know. It may be that he'll attack them as well. And if so, then we understand why the battle takes the final stage. He has attacked the allies of Russia. Therefore, necessitates that Russia wage war with the Antichrist. And that really will be the battle of Armageddon. But not only will Russia come, but also the kings of the East. The Bible says in Zechariah 14 that all nations, not some, but all nations will come against Jerusalem. In other words, that'll be the battleground. And so we quickly read verse 43 and just stress the fact there that the Ethiopians and Libyans shall be at his steps. Probably he'll attack them, if I had to guess. So the final battle seen in verse 44 and 45. Now, where is the Antichrist? He's down in Palestine. He spoiled Palestine. He spoiled Egypt. He's going into other countries. He's attacked here and there. No doubt he has a mighty army, all the United States of Europe behind him. Great army, the God of forces. So he's down there, he's waging this battle. Well, trouble breaks out. Because you can't go down and attack the allies of Russia without getting in trouble. That's what's going to happen to him. But tidings out of the east. Now, what countries would be east of the Antichrist if he's in Palestine and Ethiopia and some of these places that I mentioned? Well, you can just take your map and draw a line. You'll go right over to India and China and Japan. That's where you'll go. Called by John in the book of Revelation, the kings of the east. But tidings out of the east and out of the north. Now here's Russia. This is out of the north. And this is not the king of the north, but it's out of direction that's north. This is Russia. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Well, if you marched on these countries with all of your military might and had been at war already for years, and suddenly you heard that all of China, India, Japan, and Russia was coming against you, you'd be troubled too, wouldn't you? Especially if you heard that there were 200,000 soldiers coming from the east alone. 200 million, let me correct that. 200 million soldiers coming. That's almost hard to visualize an army that size. But it is 200 million coming from the Orient. Therefore he shall go forth with great fear to destroy and utterly to make away many. Now let's take a little time here to see if we can't get a little more details about the tidings out of the east and out of the north. Let's go over there to the book of Revelation, first of all, to the ninth chapter. And I'm going to tell you there's something about that army that comes from the east. It's no ordinary army. You say, well, you don't think it's real soldiers? Yes, I believe it's real soldiers. The Euphrates would not have to be dried up for demons to march across, but it would real soldiers. But I'm telling you that 200 million soldiers are demon empowered. They have the power of the devil in them as much as a child of God can have the power of the Holy Spirit when he's filled. So that's why fellows like Brother Larkins and others over the years called it the Infernal Cavalry. Because they're the soldiers of hell, if you want to call them that. Controlled by demon spirits. Not even ordinary soldiers, but greater in power than ordinary soldiers. And that's what's meant there by all of these locusts. It's demons that control this army. And the number of them is given there in Revelation 9 in verse 16. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. That's in modern way of reckoning 200 million. 200 million. That would probably be the greatest army that the world has ever seen, that group alone. And if you don't believe that they can come up with that many soldiers over there, just bear in mind that China alone has 750 million people right now today. So they could almost furnish enough men now for that army. And you add to that Japan, India, China, and of course, you can go into other little countries that's in and around, controlled by the communists there. They too would be involved. So now you think about 200 million soldiers coming from the east alone, coming from the Orient to Palestine. Somebody said, well, there won't be much room for them to stand down there. The battle will spread out over 200 miles and longer. Throughout the entire land, the battle will rage, probably in other countries too. Then let's go to Revelation, the 16th chapter, and look at verse 12. And here's the tidings out of the east that I believe will trouble the Antichrist. I believe with all of my heart that these are the tidings that will trouble him. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. That's the actual river. So many times mentioned in the Bible. And the water thereof was dried up. That's a literal drying up of the river. That the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Plural, kings of the east. Literally there in the Greek text, it's the kings from the sun rising. Well, what's the symbol of Japan? The rising sun. A fellow couldn't see that when he reads that verse. I don't know what's wrong with him. So the tidings out of the north is Russia and all of her allies coming against the Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire. If you'll go over there and read in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'll find that probably the United States will be involved, that it's spoken of as the young lion and her little lions. And that, of course, the symbol of the British Empire has always been the lion. You may recall Richard the Lionheart. So the old lion and the young lions is the English world, Australia, Canada, the United States, other people that have come out of the British Empire. So you got the whole world there converging on Palestine. All nations coming against Jerusalem. You say, well, how many men would be involved in that battle? I don't know. Think about 200 million soldiers, though, just coming from the east alone. And then think how that Russia could furnish that many, too. And then all the people in Europe and the United States. It's going to be an army that staggers the imagination. Almost hard to believe that an event like that will transpire. But the Bible is very clear that indeed that's what's going to happen. And you say, well, now that sounds like that's going to be the greatest war that the world's ever known. It will be. It's the great battle of God the Almighty. Let me read just that other passage there in Revelation 16 before we go back to Daniel 9. I believe maybe we'll have time to do that. And we go on down here and read in the 16th verse of the 16th chapter, we would have read this. Maybe we better go back to verse 14 and read it in order to get the thrust of it. It talks about the unclean spirits, the demons. And they are the spirits of devils, we'd call it today demons, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Get that, the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. In other words, demon spirits will bring these armies to Palestine. God will allow it. Then the Lord warns them to watch for him. He'll come like a thief in verse 15. Then in verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And so that's where we get the idea, the battle of Armageddon. It's really the scriptural title is the great day of God Almighty, because that's what the Bible calls it. We call it the battle of Armageddon. Well, let's see how the battle is going to turn out. The greatest armies in the world have been gathered here, and they're going to battle against one another. But the greatest army will be the army that will come from heaven and defeat the whole bunch and deliver the remnant of Israel. And while it's not all spelled out clear here, it is certainly clear in Zechariah chapter 14 and certainly clear in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 down through verse 21. So let's see now the end of the little horn, the willful king, king of fierce countenance of chapter 8. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Now, when we taught here some time back about the devil, I told you something that I'm going to prove to you now from the Bible, because I hadn't thought about this verse when I made a statement that I made. I have told you time after time that the devil wants Mount Zion. And I believe over there when he was on the holy mount of God in Isaiah, that was Mount Zion on the earth. I can't prove that, but I believe that I got a good hint right here. And so he's going to achieve his long-sought goal. He's going to be on the holy mount. That's Mount Zion. There's only one holy mount in the Bible to God, and that's Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So the Antichrist is going to imitate again the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to put his tabernacle. They're going to take his seat there. He's going to take over. That's where he's going to be in his last days, right there between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. That's the two seas that's mentioned. He's in the glorious holy mountain. That's where he's pitched his tent or his tabernacle. And that, of course, indicates the complete subjugation of the land of Palestine. And that'll be the basis of his operation during the last years of the tribulation. Now, Zechariah puts the Antichrist in Jerusalem when Jesus returns. Chapter 14, verse 2. We also learn from Zechariah 13, 8, and 9 that he will have murdered two-thirds of the Jews at that time. Meaning there'll only be a remnant of one-third. 144,000, maybe. So Antichrist, having brought Israel to her knees, will come to his end. There'll be no power left in him. There'll be no life left in him. If you want more details of that battle, it's in Joel 3, verse 2 and verse 12. When the Lord will judge the nations. And of course, the Antichrist will certainly be judged at that same time and cast into the lake of fire. So it said, and none shall help him. Well, if God be against a man, who can help him? Paul said, if God be for us, who could be against us? But if God be against us, then who could be for us? Wouldn't matter if the whole world was for us. If God was against us, there'd be nobody that could deliver out of his hands. So there's no help for the Antichrist. He comes to his end. Nobody can help him, not the might of Russia, not even the devil that gave him his seat and throne and great authority. He has no help, no help whatever. So that will be the end, the great day of the battle of God Almighty. And that ends our class. Our time is gone right to the minute.